Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. One of the most important lessons that a Christian can ever learn in this life is how to pray. Last Sunday, we studied the meaning of prayer and how our prayers can be effective. Prayer is, number one, simply talking to God the Father. Secondly, through His Son, Jesus Christ. And thirdly, in the power of the Holy Spirit. The only way you can pray in the Holy Spirit is you have to be born again. You have to be a believer. You have to be a Christian. Ephesians 1, 13, 14 tells us that we are then sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. I shared last time as we were growing up, in the Christian faith, I used to pray to Jesus because I figured, well, He's the one that died for my sins on the cross, so I need to be praying to Him. Well, I learned as I studied the Word and was taught the Word that to be an effective prayer, we need to first pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. This morning, I want to look at the prayer. As we study through verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus taught His disciples. There in Luke chapter 11, verses 2 to 4, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." So Jesus said, beginning in verse 9 here of Matthew 6, He said, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Now, as we study this prayer, the next few Sundays, we're going to be looking into some of what Jesus is teaching us here a little more in depth so that we can bring an application to what He's teaching. It's important for us to realize that it was given to the disciples and to us as a pattern. It's not a prayer to be recited. Luke tells us that disciples had been watching Jesus pray. I mean, they hung out with Him for three and a half years. And they wanted to learn to pray as He did. Now here's the deal. If Jesus was reciting prayers, they could have learned to pray as He did just by memorizing them, by listening and then memorizing them. But here Jesus was talking to God. And when they said, "Lord, teach us how to pray," Jesus answered them by giving them what we call the Lord's Prayer as a pattern. Notice in the verses we just read, Jesus didn't say, "Okay, now I want you to pray these exact words." He doesn't say that. He said, "Pray like this. Pray in this manner." The prayer is meant to be a pattern. Christians have always called this the Lord's Prayer. And it is His, in a sense, that He gave it. But it's more accurate to call it the disciples' prayer. Or our prayer as believers, as Christians. I believe the real Lord's Prayer is John chapter 17. That's where He's praying to the Father for Himself, for His disciples, and then for all believers that would believe in Him. What's interesting is Jesus gave this prayer to His disciples, but He Himself couldn't pray this prayer. Why? Because it contains prayer for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus was sinless. It was given for us. A man named Samuel Zwemer once wrote that it contains every possible desire of the praying heart. It contains a whole world of spiritual requirements and combines in simple language every divine promise, every human sorrow and want, and every Christian aspiration for the good of others. It's interesting because you do some research on the Lord's Prayer. And you find that the greatest minds in the Christian church have always known this. And as a result, the Lord's Prayer has been used throughout the centuries, the last 2,000 years, as an outline for many expositions of the nature of prayer and of Christian doctrine, the foundation we stand on as believers. In the early church, Origen, Gregory of Nyssa, Tertullian, Cyril of Jerusalem, and Cyprian all wrote expositions on this prayer, as well as Augustine. Augustine did a lot of books on this prayer. Dante expounded its significance in the 11th canto of his Purgatorio. A guy named Meister Eckhart summed up the principles of scholastic theology by the categories that the prayer suggests in each one of the verses. Luther gave expositions of the true meaning of the Lord's Prayer to the heirs of the Protestant Reformation. And then in the Presbyterian churches, an exposition of the Lord's Prayer forms the last nine questions of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. A man named Andrew Murray said, "It's a form of prayer that becomes the model, an inspiration for all other prayer, and yet always draws us back to itself as the deepest utterance of our souls before God." What I want to do this morning is focus on the first words of the Lord's Prayer. They're an address to God as our Heavenly Father. They tell us, number one, who can pray, and number two, what the privileges of access are from them. And if we're to understand the full importance of these words, we have to realize that no Old Testament Jew ever addressed God directly as my Father. I mean, you can study the scriptures and you're not going to see that. As a result, the invocation of the Lord's Prayer would have been something totally and radically new to the Jewish people in Christ's time. It's well been documented beyond any doubt by a late German scholar named Ernest Lohmeyer. In a book called Our Father, it's an honest study of the Lord's Prayer, and by the contemporary biblical scholar Joaquin Jeremias in an essay entitled Abba, and in a booklet called The Lord's Prayer. Now, according to these scholars, three things are indisputable here. Number one, the title was new with Jesus. It was not said in the Old Testament before. It was brand new with Jesus. Secondly, Jesus always used this form of addressing in prayer. My Father in heaven, I and the Father are one. Thirdly, Jesus authorized his disciples to use the same word after him. That means you and I, church, are authorized to use the same words after our Lord. In this case, the word Father simply means Lord. The point is, the address was always impersonal. In Greek thought, God was called Father in the same sense that a king is called a father of his country. You've heard of the so-called god Zeus? Zeus was imagined to rule over men. Well, in contrast, the Old Testament uses the word Father as a designation of God's relationship to Israel. But it's not very personal. In fact, when you study from Genesis to Malachi, you only see it used 14 times. Only 14 times. There in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, when God, through Moses, was bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, Israel is called the firstborn son of God. David, King David, said in Psalm 103:13, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those," notice, "who fear him." Those who fear him. You see, for us as believers, he's not the man upstairs. Isn't that what we used to call him back in the old days, BC, before Christ? Yeah, the man upstairs, man, he's probably checking us out. No, I don't know him as a man upstairs. He's my Father. He's my Heavenly Father. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 64:8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you our potter, and all we are the work of your hands." In none of these passages does any Israelite, any Jew, address God directly as my Father. In most of them, the main point is Israel hasn't lived up to their family relationship with God. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 3, verse 19, 20, "But I, God, said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land?" Speaking of where the Jews are today in their land, Israel, that God gave them. "A beautiful heritage of the host of nations. And I said, you shall call me my Father and not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord." You see, back in Jesus' day, what was happening is the gap between men and God was getting farther and farther apart. And the names of God were being withheld from public speeches and prayers. They weren't even using God's name anymore. And then when Jesus came onto the scene, Jesus completely turned all this around because he always called God Father. Not only do all four Gospels record Jesus using this address, but they record that he did so in all of his prayers. In fact, the only one time, the only exception, was the cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, why did in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Gospels, Jesus always refer to God as his Father? Why on the cross did he call him God, my God? Well, the reason's very simple. That prayer came from Jesus at the moment he was made sin for all of us. And the relationship he had with his Father was temporarily broken because of our sin, because God's a holy God and we're not. We're sinners. All the other names, Jesus boldly assumed a relationship to God that was never assumed by anyone before, because it would have been either thought irrelevant or the Jews would have said, "Man, that's blasphemy." Remember when Jesus said, "I and the Father are one"? They picked up stones, man. They were going to stone him. Jesus said, "What are you going to stone me for?" They said, "Well, for a good work, we're not going to stone you, but for making yourself equal with God." Well, hello, he was God come in the person of Jesus Christ. He dwelt and walked among men. God did, in the person of Jesus, to redeem us back to himself. Now he reveals this same relationship that he has with the Father. Listen to me, church. Can be for those who believe in him. Those whose sins were soon to be removed by his suffering on the cross. They would come to God as God's children. And you know what? God would become every one of our individual father. That means I can 24/7, I can go to dad, man, and pray. And if I go and I pray, Father, in Jesus' name, that's an effective prayer. It's a powerful prayer. Well, Rick, are you telling me if I'm praying to Jesus that it's not powerful and effective? It's not as effective. Because Jesus is trying to teach the men here, the brothers, the disciples. He said, look, anything you ask the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. In my name, he'll give it to you. So we're to pray to Father God in the name of Jesus because of his death and resurrection. And we have to do it in the Holy Spirit, which means only believers can pray. That means as a non-believer, my prayers never reach past the ceiling. Never made it, man, till I prayed and asked Christ into my life. That prayer made it. Remember when Jesus told Mary after his death and resurrection in John 20, verse 17, he said, do not cling to me. Man, when Mary saw Jesus die, and she knew that was it, And then she goes to the tomb and she sees the stone rolled away, and here's Jesus. Man, she had a death grip on his legs, man. She wasn't about to let him go. It's like, man, you ain't going nowhere ever again, Lord. You're staying right here. Jesus was going, Mary, don't cling to me. I don't know if he was trying to kick her off like that. I don't think he was. It's like, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Listen to what he says. But go and tell my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. You see what he did here? This part of the Lord's Prayer, when we understand it, shreds to pieces the false doctrine that God is the Father of all mankind. Wait a minute. What are you talking about, Rick? Well, he's the creator of all men, but God is not the Father of all men. According to the scriptures, he is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he becomes the Father of only those who believe on Christ and are then united to him in prayer, in faith, through the Holy Spirit. Where do you get that in Scripture? Well, you might remember in one occasion, Jesus said to those who thought they were God's children, but were, according to Jesus, actually children of the devil. Turn with me to John chapter 8. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 8. I'll give you the teaching on this. Beginning in verse 32. Now, Jesus had been teaching in Jerusalem, and he made the statement, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They, speaking of the Jews, answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Look at verse 37. Jesus said, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. At this point, the people were pretty upset. They were angry, and they accused Jesus of being illegitimate. But in righteous anger, the Lord replied in verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. And then Jesus pulled the carpet out from under them, blew them away. He said, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Remember that. There is no truth in Satan, the devil. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. You know what Jesus did here? He put an end forever to the misleading and satanic doctrine that God is the father of all men, that all men are God's children. You ever hear somebody say, oh, well, we're all God's children? It's like, no, we aren't. You got non-believers and you have believers. Non-believers don't have to go to a satanic church and worship Satan. Because they're non-believers and they don't believe in God, they're already condemned. They're already condemned. And you know what? They're serving Satan. That was one of the things that really ticked me. And I gave my life to Christ that night when I did it. Because that's what the evangelist said. You know, if you're not living for God, you're living for the devil. I said, no, I ain't. I don't go to no satanic church. I didn't understand the spiritual ramifications of that. You see, God's word tells us there are two families and there are two fatherhoods. There's the family of Adam, which every one of us came from. Every one of us are from Adam and Eve. If we were able to take our genealogy, our ancestry back to the flood, Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives, all of us would have came from them. And then you go back further before the flood, we all came from Adam and Eve. So remember that. Those of you that are young, when you get married, you're marrying your sister or your brother. Actually, because we're all the flesh is the same. We're all the same flesh, every one of us, different nationalities. But we all came from Grandma and Grandpa Adam and Eve. We all did. You see, we are related in that sense, according to the flesh, according to Adam. But then there's the family of God. The family of God are those who became born again by faith in Jesus Christ. That's us. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you once were darkness." What's he mean by that? Well, before we were saved, we didn't have the light, so we were living for Satan. We were, you know, non-believers. We were going to hell. He said, for Paul told the church in Ephesus, once you were darkness, but look what he says. But now you are light in the Lord. Therefore walk as children of light. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. And you, each one of you who are born again now, who are Christians, are believers. And you, he, God, made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. You did whatever you wanted to do, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's the prince of the power of the air? The devil is Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. Every one of us have, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You see, when Jesus addressed God as Father, he didn't use the normal word for Father. He actually used the Aramaic word, Abba. In the Greek, in the New Testament, it's translated from the Greek and the Aramaic to our English so we can understand it and study it. But Jesus spoke the word Aramaic, Abba. Abba means daddy, as we read in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. Paul said in Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. He's talking about when we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, when we became born again believers. He said, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Galatians 4:6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. The early church fathers, Chrysostom, Theodore of Mopsusha, thinking of sushi, man, Theodore of Cyrus, who came from Antioch. Remember, Antioch is the place where they first were known as Christians, the believers there. Antioch, where Aramaic was spoken. Every one of them testified that Abba was the address of a small child to his father. The Talmud confirms this when it says that when a child is weaned, it learns to say Abba and Imma, which means daddy and mother, according to Barakoth 40a and Sanhedrin 70b. The problem to a Jewish mind was a prayer addressing God as daddy would not only have been improper, it would have been totally irrelevant. We say our Father in heaven. It implies that we can approach our Father because we're born again into his spiritual family. He's our dad. But a person can be a member of God's family. A person can know this. And yet a person can know very little about praying. I like what Andrew Murray said. He said, there is something here that strikes us at once. While we ordinarily first bring our own needs to God in prayer, I mean, how many times do we pray? Oh, God, help me, Lord. Help me in this. God, I need this. I need God, help me in that. This is what Andrew Murray's bringing out. And then think of what God, what belongs to God and his interests. The master reverses the order. first, notice what Jesus has here in the prayer. Your name, your kingdom, your will. And then after that, it's what? Give us, lead us, deliver us. The lesson is of more importance than we think, he continues. In true worship, the Father has to be first. So when we pray our Father. Father, help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. That's an effective prayer that the Father gets right now, right to the Father, directly as Jesus led us to pray. The sooner I learn to forget myself and the desire that he may be glorified, the richer will be the blessing that prayer will bring to myself. No one ever loses by what he sacrifices for the Father. I like that, man. As I said last week, how many of us had moms or dads or a grandma or grandpa or somebody that led us at night, every night? Mom would sit at the end of the bed. And we'd repeat after her, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And we recited that every night. Every night we recited that. I've remembered it all these years. Come on, man, I'm 62 years old. It confirms to you guys, I don't have Alzheimer's, so let's put that to rest right now. In spite of what anybody says. Could happen later. I don't know. The idea here is that prayer is presenting a list of personal requests. It comes early in our thinking. But then as we get older, we grow older, the pattern repeats itself, but in a greater level. In a greater level. Lord, you see that commercial, that BMW on TV? I want that. Oh, God, give it to me. I mean, before it was a Tonka truck for Christmas, you know. Now that we're older, you know, I want that four-wheel drive Silverado. Oh, Lord, in Jesus. It's like those guys on TV, huh? I can't believe it. They think they're going to be heard like Jesus said for their loudness and you know, their emotionalism. They think they're going to be heard. Instead, just a prayer, praying to the Father. Well, the person finds himself offering some small thing to God in return for things that he wants from God. It's the idea of let's make a deal. I'll tell you what, God, I'll tell you what. If you will give me this and that, you know what, man? I'll be at church every Sunday, every Wednesday. Something goes on through the week, I'm in. I'm in, man. I'm in the back seat. You're driving. Got the windows tinted. Child locks are on. I can't get out. I'm in the car, Lord. It's let's make a deal. I mean, Jacob did this after he ran away from home to save his life. Remember he had seen that vision of the ladder and he saw angels descending and ascending on it? Jacob said, because he was worried about his tomorrows. How many of you worry about your tomorrows? Don't worry about the future. It's in God's hands. He's got it. Today's sufficient, Jesus said. Today's sufficient. Don't trip about tomorrow yet. It's not even here. Hey, who knows? He could come for us. Amen. I mean, before, you know, the end of the day. So why even worry about it? Jacob was worried about his future. He said this in Genesis 28, verse 20 to 22. If God will be with me, here's the deal, and keep me in this way that I am going, give me bread to eat, clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then, the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up as a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give to me, God, I will surely give back to you a tenth. Now, the Hebrew word for a tenth in the Old Testament is tithe. That's where tithings came from. God gives you a buck, you give him a dime back in tithes to work for his kingdom and his work. Unfortunately, we find ourselves first praying for things that could take us away from God. There's things we've been praying for, and I've heard some of you say, Rick, I've been praying for years, man, for this. And it's like God's not listening. Yeah, he's listening. But you see, sometimes you might get something that God knows is going to draw you farther away from him. So as bad as you want it, he's not going to give it to you because you got to remember, he sees the future. He knows the future already. He knows the end from the beginning. So if it's something that's going to be bad for us, he won't give it to us now until he knows we can handle it and it's not going to pull us away from him. Secondly, we pray for friends that might compete for God's friendship. How many times have we had friends that pulled us away from the Lord in one way or another? Because we want to hang out with them, we want to be around them, but now we're not doing anything that he's requiring of us to do. We're not in fellowship. We're not in service. That happens. We all fall into that at times. Or thirdly, we pray for things that will accomplish our plans, but have nothing to do with God's plans for us. Nothing to do with what he has for us. What we should be doing is beginning our prayers with thinking of God's honor and advancement of his kingdom, his purposes, and his plans. That's what we should be doing. The Greek word translated hallowed is where we get our English word for holy. In many other places in Scripture, it's translated as saint or sanctified. And you know what it usually refers to? Taking a believer and setting them apart as holy for God's use. Setting something apart for God's use. In the Old Testament, the objects used in the temple, they were holy, they were sanctified because they were set apart for God's use in temple worship. Well, you see, you and I as Christians, as believers, you and I have been set aside for God, for his use, for his purposes. It's the same thing. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Always being ready. I am so blessed because I've had so many of you come to me recently in the past couple months and say, you know what, Rick? I find myself at the store, I find myself at the restaurant, and you know what? I'm telling people about Jesus, man. And I am so blessed. It's like, man, let's get out there. Let's get out there and let's tell people about the Lord. Because church, I'm telling you, as I study his word, I believe we are so close. So close, man. Things are happening rapidly. They're going way too quick. It's not like it was in a few years ago, where it would take weeks or months. Things are happening on a daily basis now. What Peter is saying, he's saying, give God the place in your hearts that he deserves. That was a hard one for me to learn in the last 34 and a half years. To give him the place in my heart he deserves. You see, when we hallow his name, we're honoring him in relation to some aspect of his character. People have asked, well, what is God's name? Does he have more than one name? Let me give you some of his names. His name is Elohim, the name that acknowledges God as creator. When you start in the book of beginnings, Genesis, the fourth word, in the beginning, Elohim, plural. Speaking of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, all three of them there in the beginning when God was speaking everything into existence. It's a name that hides the account of creation. In other words, he was responsible for the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets. He created the trees, the mountains, the flowers of the field and the plains. He formed all living things. He formed man out of the dust of the earth. He breathed into man the breath of life. When we pray, hallowed be your name, we're asking that God might be honored as a creator by ourselves and by others when we pray corporately. We know his name, Jehovah. God revealing himself as what? Redeemer. Redeemer. The one who has redeemed us and saved us from our sin. It's the meaning of the name Jesus. Jehovah. He was the one who promised redemption to Adam and Eve, our great-grandparents, when they fell in the Garden of Eden. It was Jehovah who spoke to Noah and said, look, man, I'm going to destroy the earth. 120 years and judgment's coming, Noah. I want you to build a boat. A what? Excuse me, Father? A yacht? You're giving me a yacht? Yeah, but you're going to have a lot of animals in there. And it's not going to be too smelly of a thing, you know, great smelling. I'm bringing judgment. 120 years God gave the people to repent. Jehovah appeared to Abraham, promising Abraham that a redeemer would come through his seed. It was Jehovah that taught Abraham the new name, Jehovah Jireh. You know what Jehovah Jireh means? The Lord will provide. Not maybe, not let me pray about this. He will. He will provide. Adonai. Adonai means Lord. He's the one you give your highest allegiance to. He's the one who directs your life. And the greatest name of all is Jesus Christ. In Jesus, all other names are combined. Think about this. It took me a little while to put this one together, but I'm going to finish with this. He's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the Ancient of Days seated on the throne of heaven. He's the child of Bethlehem lying in a manger. He's Jesus of Nazareth. His titles are Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's a righteous judge of the universe. He's our rock and our high tower. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the source of our life. He's the sustainer of life. He is life itself. He is the light of the world. He's the bread of life. He's a good shepherd. He's a great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the King of Kings. He's the faithful one. He is love. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Isaiah, Elizabeth, Anna, Simeon, and John the Baptist. He's the God of Peter, James, John, Timothy, Apollos, and Paul. The incredible thing is, men, are you holding on to your chairs, church? He's your God, and he's my God. Forever and ever. Amen. We have a Father who loves us, who came in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. I know it's hard to figure it out. It does some brain cell tweaking. But he came to redeem us back to himself because that's how much the Father loves us. And it's only in through the Holy Spirit that we can have access. That means we have to be born again believers. And you know, Jesus said that anything you ask the Father in my name believing, the Father will give it to you. But let me add to that, it's got to be according to God's will, his purpose, his plan, and it's in his timing. It's in his time. When he knows you can handle it and you're not going to go off the deep end with it, he'll give it to you. He tells us in his word he will. So if you're praying for something, you know what? Put him first. Put him first above everything. And after that, it's like Jesus said, that if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will take place. All these ducks will line up. And God will start working on your behalf and my behalf. Next Sunday, we're going to learn what it means to be seeking the Father in that way, and especially about the forgiveness of debts and forgiving our debtors. Well, Rick, what should I do? Should I forgive them or should I go beat them up? Well, the biker Rick would say beat them up, The Christian Rick would say, forgive them. So you got to forgive them and give it to the Lord. We're going to get into it. We're going to look and see what God has to say to us. Let's pray.